If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll be looking mainly at verses 31 and 32 here this morning. Looking at an unusual passage, Scripture. The time period that we're looking at is late Thursday into early Friday morning. It's nighttime. The cheers of the people waving palms and shouting hosannas has now faded into a 5-day past. The cross looms on the horizon. The wheels are set in motion to bring it to pass. We first examine the particular setting that was taking place. Beginning at verse 21 of chapter 13, we find that Jesus is troubled in spirit. He says to His disciples, one of you will betray Me. How hard it must have been. I don't know if we ever give it much thought. To be reclined there around the table with a small, intimate group. And to know that one in that group and to know the particular one was going to turn him in for 30 pieces of silver. Being troubled in spirit, He testified and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray Me." One whom He had known from the beginning, one that even when He called him, He knew that he would betray him. One who even on this night of close communion was an outsider. One whose action would now bring a close to His earthly ministry. How hard it must have been in the humanity of Jesus, in His humanness, not to call Judas out. For I doubt if any of us who had that kind of information about somebody would have been silent at that point. And to have the power mixed with the humanity that He had, where Jesus could have done just about anything to Judas at that point, could have afflicted him with a plague or boils or some other kind of judgment. Instead, encourages him to hurry on and do the work that he needs to do. Of course, knowing all things, he knew for Judas, justice would come. But as we think of it, as we look through all the things that we have recorded that Jesus said, it was never said of any one person except Judas that he caused Christ's soul to be troubled. And in verse 30 of chapter 13, Judas leaves. After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas leaves. He goes into the night, into the darkness that dark soul went. It is on the occasion of Judas's departure that Jesus makes the statements that he does in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, it is, in light of this whole situation, it is because Judas left that Jesus now says what He says. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately." He speaks almost in a burst of triumph. And now He can speak freely. The traitor is gone. He speaks openly. You can almost sense, if you were there, a sense of easing, however temporary. Now He can disclose all the last-minute information, the things that we have been covering over the past few weeks. But also there's something else to be seen. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." With Judas's departure, it would seem, if you will, the fuse has been lit. And almost paradoxically, what we find is that with Judas going out and doing what he was going to do, the beginning of Christ's glorification had started. And as Jesus makes these statements, there are three prongs of that glory. The Son of Man glorified in His cross. That's the first prong. And then the second prong is this: God is glorified in the Son of Man. And then the third prong, the Son of Man is glorified in God. So let's look at the first prong of this. The Son of Man glorified in His cross. I say, well, it doesn't specifically mention cross in here. Jesus did not say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified in the cross He is about to endure." But there's no doubt that that's what He's speaking of. And it seems like such a strange paradox. At this moment, the departure of Judas, it appears that there rose before Christ a vision of that which was to come. The cross, the shame, the suffering, the separation, the sense of abandonment, the agony, and even the death. And we have to ask and wonder, why did Jesus speak of the cross as a glorification? How could the most ignominious way of dying be considered a glorification? Throughout the New Testament, it's represented as a low point. But in John's Gospel, it's shown as the high point of His glory. And such is the paradox of the cross. The cross was the most shameful, most degrading. Think of the other ways that they executed people. They were quick. They were over fast. And for the most part, it didn't involve a great crowd. And there was very little display that was made. But with the cross, here they put it on a hill where everybody going by can look up and see. And on the cross, people spent often days hanging there for everyone to walk by and observe. It was an agonizing form of punishment and death, where the joints of the body actually started to dislocate because of the position that the body was in. We often speak of the nail prints in His hands, but we really don't stop to think that it's the way things were dealt with at that time. It did not go into the hand, it went into the wrist. And of course, at that point, when they spoke of the wrist, they would say that it's part of the hand. So when Jesus said, "Behold my hands," He was pointing to the fact that there on his wrist is where it was driven in. You see, there's not enough tissue in that part of the hand to hold the weight of the body to the cross. But the Romans, being very wise, through much experience, knew where to place these instruments by which they would be fastened to the cross in a way that they would not fall off, but would be able to stay on there for the longest period of time possible. It is a punishment that was saved for the worst. It's a punishment that the Jews could not carry out on their own because it was so awful. They needed the Romans to carry it out. That point of time in history was the time that it was necessary to be carried out. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And so, there's nothing at the cross that you could look at on a human level and say, wow, this is going to be a time of glory. It's a time of shame. And for those watching on, it could be a time of hopelessness and disappointment. But yet, it's also a great moment of glory. For there Christ, on the cross, was reconciling the world to God. The greatest accomplishment in the history of mankind is basically happening on the cross. Christ will do it. And He'll reveal a power over death and a love like no man had ever seen before. In essence, strangely and paradoxically, as we have said, the cross becomes His throne, the throne of His saving power. It's the place where He said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." We've mentioned how that has been so misunderstood through the years, where we say, well, we have people saying, let's lift Jesus higher. No. What Jesus was speaking of when He said, if I am lifted up, means that when He was placed upon the cross in that position, on the cross where He is the sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe, that's the place where He would draw men to Himself. It's almost similar to the situation in the book of Judges, where you have Samson, who's been captured by the Philistines. His eyes have been gouged out. This once great, powerful man now becomes the sport of children, taunted and tormented. Fastened between the pillars, two pillars of this huge temple. Look at him now. This is Samson, the mighty man. Never did he look weaker. And sort of similar to Samson, here Jesus looks His weakest. But like Samson, Jesus is about to tear down a temple that sin had built. You know, this whole scene, if you stop and think about it, it reminds you, if you will, of what the sky is like sometimes in the summer. When a front comes through and we have a series of thunderstorms, you look up into the sky and you look over one distance, it's black. It's dark and stormy. But then you look at the other section of the sky where the storms have left, and it's beautiful blue and clear. It's kind of the picture like it was that day on the cross. Dark, foreboding, storming. But yet, as we see what is being accomplished there on the cross, there's the blue sky and clearness of the forgiveness that's being won for us at that point. And such is the combination of glory and shame that was the cross. It's captured in what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2. In Hebrews 12 in verse 2, we read, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, for that blue sky, endured the cross, despising the shame," there's the darkness, "and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." How difficult it must have been to be Christ, to have that 100% humanity dealing with all the pain and the humility and the agony and the ridicule, and yet to have the divinity of knowing that this is going to accomplish something that man could never accomplish for himself. And have the joy of knowing that when this is over, salvation will be accomplished. So Christ was glorified in His cross. Now, the second part of it, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and then part two, "and God is glorified in Him." God is glorified in Him. Paul tells us that we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And Jesus makes it clear, God is glorified in Christ. Here God is doing for man what man could not do for himself. He provides the atonement. He provides the way of peace. He will give that which is of His own essence. He will give of Himself. Some will say, "Well, what difference is there among religions? They're all the same." No, they're not. Never have been. Never will be. And the great difference that we're able to tout in Christianity, when we look at all the other world's religions and false forms of Christianity, what do we find? We find man trying to reach up to God to do something to make God happy. What do we find in Christianity? In the true gospel, we find God reaching down to man to save him. There's nothing else like it. Not even close to it. And that's where the truth comes in. Because man can't save himself. So every system that has man reaching up to God to appease God somehow is a false system. The only one that's true is where God reaches down to man and reconciles man to himself. It is so foolish for us to think, but yet man in his unregenerated state thinks that he can make God happy, that he can somehow please God by something that he's doing. Say, "Well, yes, I know that I've sinned, but from now on I'm going to do what is right." Well, even if that was possible, if man could do what is right for the rest of the days of his life, what about those things that went on beforehand? How does he make atonement for that? How does he go back and undo that which he has done? You can't. You can't. It's impossible. And all the while, that which has been done in the past is remaining unatoned for, is working more and more against him. But God in offering what he offers, takes care of that which was done in the past, that which is being done in the present, and that which will be done in the future. in our day and time where we try to sugarcoat things a little more. We go back to the time of Great Awakening in America. We hear Jonathan Edwards coming from his pulpit, dealing with Romans 2, and talking about where Paul says that man continues to heap and build wrath upon wrath. And we have where Edwards says, for those who are unregenerate, it would be better that they die today than to go on living and adding more sin upon more sin and more judgment upon themselves. And we look at that and we, in our modern minds, we say, oh, how awful to say that. But yet it's true. Man can't live without sinning. Man can't save himself. So God in Christ saves man. So God is glorified. Both in the offering and in the results, God is glorified. Here is a God who loves, a God who pities, a God who saves, a God who even before we lived, even before we sinned, even before we existed, had planned and secured our salvation. A God who's not distant. A God who's not aloof. A God who's not untouchable. A God who's not unreachable. God, in fact, reaching down to man. And then He's also glorified in what will follow the cross, the resurrection, the victory over sin and hopelessness. And so that's the second prong. But then Jesus mentions in verse 32 the third prong. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Here, as Christ speaks, there's even an anticipation of the prayer that He will make in chapter 17 in verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's a picture here given, a picture of what is to happen in the ascension, where Christ is received into heaven. And all that was before that event, this event of His coming to dwell among men and to die on our behalf. All that Christ had before that time restored to Him, back in the former condition. Christ will be worshipped by the angels again. He'll be face to face with the Father. It will be done immediately. No time will be lost once the work is done. And this no doubt must have passed before the eyes of Christ. The moment that Judas went out and betrayed Christ, as I said, the fuse was lit. And as Judas left, Christ could now see it all happening before Him. He could see it just beyond the stormy horizon, just beyond the arrest, the accusals, the lies, the beatings, the humiliations, the agonies. Just beyond it all, and even during it all, He's glorified. What greater picture of glory could there be that when He's beaten and reviled, He did not revenge or avenge Himself? He could have. He could have, the moment they started pulling the individual hairs out of the beard on His face, He could have struck them all with something. He could have wiped out the whole Roman army at that point. He could have destroyed the whole Jewish leadership at that point. He could have, and we would have said, it makes sense for him to avenge himself at that time. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it because there was something more left to be done. Something more to accomplish. There's something glorious in a love that will endure so much because it cannot leave us lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 29, when it comes to how we talk about salvation, how often in our day a time where it seems like it's a time of boasting, where people boast about what they did to bring it all to pass. But Paul says, see to it that no man may boast before God. Why? Well, verse 30. It's by His doing, by God's work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's no glory for man in salvation. All the glory goes to Christ. And thereby, if Christ is glorified, then God in Christ is glorified. And if God is glorified in Christ, God will then glorify Christ in Himself. Let's stand together for prayer.